Hello, everybody. I hope you're home, safe, healthy, holy, and well-fed. I'm sorry we couldn't have congregational service this morning at Heritage. We didn't. The elders chose not to, not because the civil government told us not to, but out of an abundance of caution. We as shepherds have the responsibility to protect the flock from any dangers as much as we possibly can. And that's the reason that we're meeting like this today. I'm continuing my study of 2 Timothy because I think you've probably heard enough about coronavirus. All you have to do is go to the internet and pick your favorite expert and then just listen to him. And what I'll do this morning is seek to nourish you and encourage you by the Word of God. For those of you who do not go to Heritage, we have been studying 2 Timothy for the past few weeks. 2 Timothy was the last book that Paul wrote. He was in a Roman dungeon, and within a matter of days he would have been martyred, probably by beheading. So he's giving the younger minister Timothy counsel as to how he is to carry on and what he's to do after Paul leaves the scene. And the great emphasis of both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy is that Timothy, the younger preacher, is to guard the treasure that God has entrusted to him. That's the way the book of 1 Timothy ends. In chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. And then as Paul begins 2 Timothy, he says something very similar in the first chapter and verse 14. He says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And as we've seen by looking at the context of 1 Timothy, that treasure is the body or system of doctrine contained in the Bible. Doctrine is not a bad word. It's not a four-letter word. The word doctrine, when it applies to biblical doctrine, simply means revealed truths. So it's by these revealed truths containing Holy Scripture that we know God, we know Christ, we know ourselves, we know this world, we know how to live in this world. So in 2 Timothy, Paul is telling Timothy, guard this treasure, retain the sound words. And in the second chapter, he's going to tell Timothy how to guard the treasure, how to protect it, how to advance it, how to keep it pure and undefiled. So let me read the first 13 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive the share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. If we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now these are a series of exhortations that Paul is giving Timothy. He says, here's how you guard the treasure. Here's how you preach it. Here's how you teach it, defend it, live it out in your life. And he starts out by saying in verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You're not going to be able to make it without grace, Timothy. You're not only not going to make it without God's favor, but you're not going to make it without grace as the saving power of God. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15? He said, it's only by the grace of God that I am what I am. So the grace is a power, it's a saving power, it's a transforming power, it's a strengthening power. And Paul is saying, Timothy, this is going to be an evil world that you live in. You're going to be betrayed. You're going to be slandered. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be lied about. You may even be martyred. Don't depend upon your own strength. Don't depend upon your own wit, your own ingenuity. Depend entirely upon the sovereign, almighty grace of God to get you through this and to keep you faithful to the very end. And then he tells Timothy to do something. And in verse 2, you have the beginning of the office of the minister of the Word of God that we have in churches today. Paul says, Timothy, in so many words, don't try to do this by yourself. And the things which you have heard from me as the Holy Spirit-inspired apostle of Christ, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So he says, Timothy, be faithful to this word that you've gotten from me. There are many witnesses that can testify to its truth. There are many witnesses that have stood for it and not compromised it and have been steadfast to the very end. Do you know what the word witness is in Greek? It's the word from which we get the word martyr. So he's saying these witnesses, many of whom were martyrs, can testify, Timothy, to the truth and the power of this message. Don't compromise it. Don't sell it out. And you appoint men to teach this so you don't do it by yourself. You're going to need help. Centuries are going to continue in history. You're going to die and pass off the scene as well. Make sure that there is a succession of faithful men who are apt to preach and teach, who can preach and teach with power and passion and the power of the Holy Spirit with accuracy and faithfulness. Choose these men. Ordain these men. Teach these men. Make sure they're qualified. Make sure they have the voice and the mind to understand the Scriptures and to teach the Scriptures with power and with passion so that this gospel, this treasure, can ye be kept pure down through the generations of men to the very end of time. And then he keeps thinking about himself and the situation he's in this dark, damp, unhealthy dungeon. And he is very conscious of the fact that he's suffering, though he's willing to do it for Jesus' sake. So he wants to remind Timothy, he may have to do it himself. So in verse 3, he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Don't be ashamed of my suffering. Don't let them embarrass you. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of suffering that you may have to endure. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, because I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of one word of that gospel. And I'm not ashamed of even having to suffer like a common criminal, if that's what it takes to make other people much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Timothy, be a good soldier, be a noble soldier, be a faithful soldier in Christ's army. Now that's not just true of ministers of the gospel. That's true of all Christians. All Christians are soldiers. All Christians are to be warriors fighting the wars of the Lord. You see this many places in Scripture. David, the king, in one of the Psalms, praises God for teaching his hands to jump over walls and to fight wars faithfully and effectively. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that if we're going out into this world, we must be thoroughly dressed with Christian armor. Then in the book of Revelation, the church is called an army camp in the midst of a hostile culture where it is as a beachhead to lead in the conquest of the culture in which it finds itself to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and submission to his lordship. You know, interestingly, by the way, there is a word, an image that people use today for the church, which image is never found in the Bible. The church today, by most people, is said to be a hospital. But it's interesting that in the Bible it's never called a hospital, because it's the world that's sick. And the church, even though it's not perfect, the church is made up of people who've been healed spiritually by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not to sit around having pity parties and wringing our hands all day as if we're a bunch of weak, sickly people who can't do the world any good. We're to see ourselves as onward Christian soldiers. We're to see ourselves as warriors of the Lord, not afraid to fight his battles, not turning and run. Sometimes we will be very weary of the battlefield. Sometimes we would like to lay down our arms and walk off and rest under the shade of the trees. But we can't do it until we die. Until then, we must continue to fight until Christ's victory banners are unfurled over every home and business and country throughout the face of the earth. So Paul is saying, Timothy, you're going to have suffer, but suffer as a soldier and be faithful to the one that has appointed you. And then he gives three illustrations. Paul says in verse 4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And then he uses the illustration of an athlete. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And then thirdly, a farmer. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. So Paul's saying, here's how you to be a noble soldier, Timothy, Christians, in this evil culture, continue to fight the battles of the Lord. No soldier in the service of his commanding officer is going to get himself all entangled in other affairs and distracted from the job at hand, which is pleasing the commanding officer and obeying his orders and going into this world and fighting under his leadership. Now, don't misunderstand those words. When Paul says nobody in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, he doesn't mean we're to be monks or nuns and isolate ourselves somewhere and not be involved in any kind of business, not marry or anything like that. And don't forget, Paul was a tent maker. Paul had a very successful business as making tents. That was a very important job, very important product. But why did he make tents? He made tents so that he could have what it took to finance his mission to this world. And so it's not that soldiers are not to work, Christian soldiers. We are to work. We are to make money. We are to serve God by the product and the various services that we provide. We are to be married if God leads us in that direction. But all these things must be in our lives for the purpose of making us more effective soldiers in the battles of the Lord. I have a good friend in South Africa who has a great mission station to the Zulus. It's called KwaZulu-Bantu. I've preached there a couple times. I love to be there. This man started this mission station many years ago. And he was unmarried, long past middle age. There was a woman, a middle-aged woman, on the mission station who was a godly woman, and she was unmarried, and she came up to Brother Stegen. And she said very humbly and very modestly, Mr. Stegen, I'm only going to tell you this once. If you want to marry me, I will say yes. Well, Erlo Stegen looked at her and said, I've always been attracted toward your godliness and your holiness, but I have committed myself 100% to Christ and to serving him and to winning Zulus for Christ. And if I marry you, I most certainly would want to take some of that percentage of my life to serve you and to love you and make you happy in this world. So I'm not going to marry because I've given 100% of my life to Christ. So this lady said to Brother Stegen, Brother Stegen, what if I could help you give 200% of your life to Christ? Would you marry me? He said, of course. So they were married, lived together for 20-some years before she died. So that's the purpose of Christian marriage. That's the purpose of Christian businesses, not to distract us from this world, but to make us more effective soldiers so that we can give at least 200% of our lives to the battle before us so that the battle will be won. He says a soldier must be wholeheartedly committed to the war. In verse 5, he says, an athlete, if you're going to win the crown, that is a crown of leaves or gold-covered leaves, winning mean you win the race or you win the wrestling match. If you're going to win in athletics, you have to go by the rules. If you're going to run a race, you got to obey the rules. You've got to stay in your track. You've got to cross the finish line. You can't cheat. You can't just run around in circles. If you're going to wrestle, you have to obey rules. If you're going to throw the javelin, you've got to obey rules. That all athletic contests have rules that go with them. And so the soldier in this life, he must fight the battles of the Lord according to the rules and the orders of his commanding officer. That is, his one divinely empowered weapon must be truth. Not truth that man, that originates with man, there is no such thing, but truth that originates with God himself and that's found in the 66 books of Holy Scripture. That's a rule. You may only preach and teach the truth. That truth must be taught in love. That's a rule. You can't be harsh, you can't be unloving, you can't be arrogant, you must be humble. And your concern must be the eternal salvation of those to whom you preach that word. So if we're going to be faithful, Timothy, as noble soldiers, guarding the treasure entrusted to us, and we're going to fight this battle for the Lord wholeheartedly, we cannot do it in any kind of autonomous way. We may not do it according to the inclinations and desires of our heart. We may not do it as a vigilante or as a revolutionary, but we must obey the rules and fight only according to the rules. Years ago, many years ago, I didn't see any difference between the first and second commandment. I'll confess that. I thought they both said the same thing. First commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods but Jehovah. Second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Sound pretty much the same to me. And when I realized that they weren't the same, and they were saying two distinct things, that was one of the changing points of my life. The first commandment says, you shall worship and serve God alone. The second commandment says, you must worship and serve God alone, God's way alone. We're not worshiping and serving God if we're not worshiping and serving him according to his way revealed in Holy Scripture. And so that's what Paul is telling Timothy here. Timothy, be a good soldier. Don't just fight any way you want. You must fight according to the rules. And the Lord Jesus Christ has made up the rules of the game. And then he says, Timothy, also be like a hard-working farmer. You must not only be totally devoted to the cause, you must not only be totally devoted to the rules by which the cause is to be fought, but you must exert great and persevering energy like a farmer. You know, we have closing down of businesses today with this virus, but farmers haven't shut down. They continue to work. They work whether it's easy or not, regardless of the weather. They have to work constantly and in a hard way. Farming is not an easy thing. And so Paul is saying, Timothy, be like a farmer who's the first to share in his own crops because he has worked them. He's labored diligently day and night. And that's what you're to be. Be totally devoted to the cause as a noble soldier. Fight according to the rules of God. And work hard, Timothy. Don't be lazy. Don't give it a hit and miss. Don't just do things when you feel like it. Day and night, moment by moment, exert energy in the work of Almighty God and the fighting of the wars of the Lord. And in verse 7, he says, consider what I say. Listen to what I'm telling you, Timothy. Don't think this is just the opinions of man. Don't just think this is an old Apostle Paul talking to a young man, Timothy, from experience of many years. Listen to what I say, because I'm the mouthpiece of Christ. He has said earlier, I'm an apostle. I'm a herald. I am a teacher that God has appointed me to this task. And being an apostle of Jesus Christ, I am his mouthpiece, inspired by his Holy Spirit, to speak his word in his authority. And so, Timothy, consider what I'm telling you. Listen carefully. And the Lord, because the Lord will give you understanding in everything. You don't even have to depend upon your own intellect. You don't have to depend upon your own reason, your own ability to reason. You must reason. You must use all of the energies and gifts and talents that God has given you, and you use your mind to the fullest. But understand that knowing the Word of God and knowing what the Word of God means and knowing how the Word of God is to be applied, that's God's work in your life. That God will teach you what His Word says. Everything in that Word, God will teach you by His Spirit. You've got to study. You've got to work hard. You've got to learn it. You've got to pay careful attention to the words, the context, the relationship of the words to each other, the themes of various books. You have to pay a price. It costs a lot of time and energy to understand the Scripture. God's not just going to drop it in your lap. He's going to teach you and enlighten you and guide you in an understanding of Scripture only as you become a diligent student of Scripture. There's no pill you can take to automatically and immediately understand Scripture. It takes time and effort, knowing how to read the Bible, reading it carefully. Later on in 2 Timothy, we're going to see here Paul tell Timothy to rightly divide and handle the Word of God. There's a wrong way, there's a right way. Make sure you know how to read the Scriptures. Now, what Paul was saying to Timothy when he says the Lord will give you understanding was reflecting what Jesus had said earlier. Turn in your Bible to John 14 and John 16. And remember these promises of Jesus. He says in chapter 14, verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things that have been revealed and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The Holy Spirit will teach you what He had written in the book. And then at those moments when you need the guidance of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will bring what He's taught you to your remembrance. I found that to be true how many times? 50-some years ago, Wayne Rogers and I, one summer, decided to memorize 300 passages of Scripture. And those are the passages today that come to my mind. Those are the passages that I quote the most frequently. And what Jesus is saying here, the Holy Spirit will teach you the Word of God as you set your mind to understand it. And then when you need it, He will bring to your remembrance learned truth. So that if you don't have learned truth, there's nothing for the Holy Spirit to bring to your remembrance. Look at chapter 16 of John. Chapter 16 and verse, it talks again about the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, that is by death and resurrection, the Helper will not come to you. And if I go, I will send Him to you. And verse 13. And when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He'll speak. and he'll disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. So here are the promises of Jesus that Paul has in mind when he says to Timothy, Timothy, be a good soldier. Guard the treasure entrusted to you. Be noble. Be dedicated to the cause. Go by the rules. Work hard. Understand, listen to what I'm telling you. Don't take your mind off the book. And the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said, will teach you these things and bring these things to your remembrance every Sunday before I read the scriptures at our church. And I'm sure your pastor does the same thing. Every Sunday before I read the scriptures, I pray and ask for the Holy Spirit to enlighten and illumine us so that we could understand what he has written. And in verse 8, he continues this line of thought. He said, listen to what I'm telling you. The Holy Spirit will help you understand. And remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. And Timothy, as you're studying the scriptures and as you're teaching the scriptures and defending them and living by them and dying by them if you have to, have at the foremost of your faith and the foremost of your mind, Jesus Christ. That's the center of our faith. There is a verse that I love. One time many years ago, I was preaching to a group of preachers, and I asked them this trick question. I said, how many of you know the verse that Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ crucified? And of course, they all raised their hands. And then I took great delight in saying, there is no such verse in the Bible. There is no such verse that says, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ crucified. There is a verse, however, that says, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ, comma, and him crucified. As important as the crucifixion is, as necessary as it is to our salvation, the focus of the Bible and the focus of the gospel and the focus of our preaching and the focus of our faith is not the cross. It's the living, resurrected, reigning Christ. So that we are not actually cross-centered. We're Christ-centered. He who was crucified in our place, taking the punishment our sins deserve, arose from the dead. God raised him from the dead and made him King of Kings and Lord of Lords at his own right hand. And that's the focus of the faith. Not a Jesus that we are to pity and feel sorry for, but a Jesus who is glorious and majestic and reigning and omnipotent, whose kingdom is transcendent over all, covers the entire earth, and is eternal. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, don't worry about Nero. Nero put me in prison. He may kill me. He may kill you. Don't worry about Nero. Put at the center of your faith a far greater king, the Kyrios himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his power and all of his glory. Whatever you have to face, even if it's death, understand that the victory is always yours. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the descendant of David, the seed of David. Paul emphasized that in the very first verses of the book of Romans. And throughout his preaching, he would remind people that Jesus is the seed of David. What's the important thing about that? The important thing about that is, as the seed of David, God promised to David in the covenant he made with him that he was going to make his seed an heir, the heir of an eternal, undefeatable kingdom that shall bring all the kingdoms of this world under his authority. So, Timothy, you're going to be living in the Roman kingdom. You're going to be living in the pagan Roman Empire. It's not going to last long. It's not going to be here for long. And in fact, today, if you've ever been to Rome, seen all the ruins, that's all that's left. A ruined Colosseum, ruined pillars, ruined buildings. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Christ continues to advance throughout the earth by the millions every day. So Paul is saying, Timothy, you're going to have a rough time preaching this gospel. The world's going to be against you. But someday this world's going to bow before Christ. So you remember him. Remember he's risen from the dead. And he is the king of a great kingdom that God promised David he would give Jesus. And you're part of that kingdom. And it's a part of my gospel. That's what I preach, Timothy. You preach the same thing. That the gospel does apply to this life as well as the life beyond the grave. That you will be a member of Christ's kingdom here on earth. And that kingdom continues to advance until it has changed the face of this globe. Do you remember what Jesus said about his kingdom in his parables, Matthew 13? Jesus said, my kingdom, the kingdom of God, is like a mustard seed. Mustard seed was very small, but once it grew, it became the largest tree in the whole garden, overshadowing all the other trees. Jesus said, that's the way my kingdom is going to be. He said, my kingdom is going to be like leaven. You just put a little leaven in the loaf of dough, but eventually that leaven is going to leaven the entire loaf of dough. That's the way my kingdom is going to be. My kingdom is going to continue to grow until it becomes the greatest, most powerful, conspicuous kingdom in the world. And my kingdom, once it has been planted into the loaf of this world, is going to continue to leaven it until the whole loaf has been leavened by the gospel of the kingdom of God. When did the kingdom of God come into this world? Is the kingdom of Christ something we have to wait for at the end of time? Well, the perfection of it, yes. But the kingdom of God came when the king came 2,000 years ago. The seed of that kingdom was planted in the soil of this earth. And that kingdom, that seed, has continued to mature and to grow, and it will in history, until the final harvest and the perfection of that kingdom at the second coming. So no matter what you see, Timothy, no matter what you see, no matter what you experience, you believe these things. Don't walk by sight, walk by faith. Don't determine how you're going to face the future and what your inside attitude is going to be by what you see taking place around you. But make sure that your life and your worldview and your attitude is governed by faith in the Word of God. I read a book several years ago trying to refute, an eschatological view that I hold as a view of the second coming. And the author of that book, whom I liked in many of his other books, said, you can't believe in a victory orientation of the gospel in the light of what you're reading the newspapers. And I always wanted to tell him, I never got to, but I always wanted to tell him, I don't get my doctrine out of the newspapers. So don't let the newspapers, don't let Facebook, don't let the experts determine how you're going to look at the future and how you're going to face life. Look at it in terms of Jesus, who was raised from the dead and who is the son of David. And that is the heart of the gospel. And that made him think about suffering again. So he said, for this gospel, I suffer hardship. I mean, dungeons in Rome were like bowls upside down under the ground with a hole at the top for light. That's all they were. I've seen one. Miserable places. And Paul is very aware of where he is. And he said, this gospel, I'm telling you, the heart of the gospel is a reigning Christ and his kingdom. And Timothy, I'm suffering for that very gospel. I'm being imprisoned like a common criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. This prison cannot contain the word of God. It can't hold it back. It can't keep it from accomplishing its purposes. Remember what he said in Philippians. He said, some people, when they see me suffering for the gospel, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Throughout the book of Acts, you see a phrase. It all depends on the English translation, but the phrase is, "And the word of God kept on spreading and prevailing." Everybody tried to snuff it out. The apostate Jews tried to snuff it out. The Roman Empire tried to snuff it out. The compromised heretics and false teachers in the church tried to snuff it out. They couldn't stop it. They couldn't keep it from accomplishing its purposes in this world. And nobody can. Even today, we see one of the most blatant, explicit wars on biblical Christianity that I, in my lifetime and beyond, that the anti-Christians don't even hesitate to say that if a person is a Christian, he's unqualified to be a judge or to be a politician. And that if people preach and teach undiluted biblical Christianity, they're bound to be racists and bigots. There is an attempt right now, as there has been since the middle 1800s, but it's accelerating. There is an attempt to eradicate the last remnants of biblical Christianity and its social and moral order from the shores of the United States. Don't think I'm exaggerating. Don't think this is hyperbole. It is a real war, and they are determined to eradicate us and to make sure that Christianity, no biblical Christianity, no longer has a place in the American life. We don't take the defensive. We don't tuck tail and run. We don't hide behind some fortress wall. You notice that the Christian armor in Ephesians 6 has no armor for the back, because it presupposes you're going to keep marching forward until victory is completely secured. And Christ has guaranteed that victory in his own death and resurrection. So keep marching forward. Don't let anybody intimidate you. Don't worry about what man says. He's going to try to intimidate you. He's going to try to make you fearful and guilty so that he can control you. Let God be true and every man a liar. The word of God continues to spread. It continues to prevail. And it will continue spreading until it has conquered everything in opposition to it. The word of God cannot be imprisoned. It cannot be held back. It cannot be kept from accomplishing its God's appointed goal. So he says, "Timothy, I suffer for this gospel. I'm willing to do it. I don't enjoy it, but I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to be treated as a common criminal. But I know that even my imprisonment and my martyrdom will have no effect in stopping the word of God." There was a man, I think in Romania, who was a very effective Christian evangelist during the time of the communists. And they arrested him. And they told him they were going to shoot him. And the evangelist said, "Well, that's all right. I'm willing to die as long as you realize one thing. The most powerful weapon you have is killing me. My most powerful weapon is dying for the gospel." He said, "When you kill me, my blood will baptize all my servants and all my books." They didn't shoot him. But he did speak the truth. The enemies have no weapons as powerful as this divinely powerful weapon of the Word of God. And Paul says, "For this reason, because the Word of God cannot be imprisoned," in verse 10, "I endure all things." That doesn't mean he resigns himself, doesn't complain. He says, "Nothing's going to keep me from moving forward. I'm going to witness. I'm going to persevere. I'm going to be steadfast. And I endure all these things for the sake of the elect." For the sake of those who are chosen. Go back in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 1 and 2 Timothy and see how often Paul alludes to predestination and to election. It's a very important doctrine to be found throughout the Scriptures. Your faith will be incomplete, inadequate, immature, and unable to stand up against the pressures of this culture if you do not have a strong understanding and faith in predestination and election by God. Everybody believes in predestination. We live in a culture that believes in predestination more than they ever have before. More people today believe in predestination than there ever has been in this country. But they believe that the one doing the predestinating is the state, not God. That God, the state, must plan everything. It must control everything. It must guide the course and destiny of everything, or there'll be chaos. Well, when people believe in predestination by man, guess what appears? Tyranny, like we have today increasingly. So we must go back to the old faith of Paul and Timothy, of Jesus, of Isaiah, of David, of Moses, of Abraham, the old faith doctrines of God himself, that God is in charge of the affairs of men, that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, that before the beginning of time, God set his love upon his people and predestined them to be adopted into his family. It's all with God. He has the initiative. The decision is not with man ultimately. The decision is with God. The initiative is with God. Everything depends upon God. And just like he is the sovereign of creation and foreordains everything that happens in creation, like coronavirus, the President of the United States said that he did not believe that coronavirus was an act of God. It sure is an act of God. God says in Isaiah 45, I am the Lord, beside me there is no other. I create light and I create darkness. I create good times and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And I have a people. God said, I want you to name this Messiah Jesus, Matthew 1:21. For it is he who shall save his people from their sins. Doesn't say he'll save everybody in the world from their sins. It says he will save his people from their sins. And Paul says, I'm going through all this. I'm enduring all this. Because my ultimate goal is to glorify God by being a part of working toward the eternal salvation of all of God's elect. He's saying, I want God's elect to be saved. I want to be used in that process. I want God to be glorified by the salvation of his elect. Timothy, that's why we go through all this. We go through all this not for honor and glory for ourselves. We go through all this to see the eternal salvation of God's elect people. Now, did Paul have a role of God's elect people? Did Paul have a file in his computer with all the names of the elect and the non-elect on them? No. No man does. But Paul assumed that those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ were chosen by God before the beginning of time. That's what he said. Acts 13:48. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed in Jesus. So that God didn't choose people because they believed in Jesus. God never does anything based upon the acts of man. But we believe in Jesus because before the beginning of time, God ordained us to so believe. A person won't believe in Jesus at all unless God opens his heart. Nobody will even want to believe in Jesus unless God opens his heart. It's not that God says to people, well, you're not one of the elect, so you can believe in Jesus all you want to, and you're lost. Nah, that has nothing to do with it. If any of us believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not because we're theologically astute. It's not because we're better than other people. It is because of the sovereign mercy and sovereign grace of God choosing us, electing us before the beginning of time to be adopted into his family. If you want a good book on the subject, I recommend a book by Arthur Pink called The Sovereignty of God. In the middle 60s, that's what God used to hit me in the head like a 2x4 and to help me understand this whole doctrine of election. So Paul says, Timothy, it's worth it. It's worth being treated like a criminal if everything that happens in our lives glorifies God and brings the elect to the obtaining of eternal glory and of salvation. That's what our goal must be. As preachers, as Christians, Lord, use us, whatever you have to do in our lives, use us for the sake of the elect. That those who are chosen and brought to faith in Jesus Christ might obtain the salvation which is in Christ and the eternal glory that goes with it. And then Paul, whenever he starts talking about the gospel, many times just winds up singing or writing a chorus. And so there are several times there's poems in Paul's writing that appear to be songs that were sung or maybe early confessions of faith, but however they were. When Paul starts talking about the gospel of Christ, it brings him great joy. And he starts talking about the various other aspects. And he says in verse 11 and 12, it's a trustworthy statement. That's the fourth time he said that in 1st and 2nd Timothy. It's a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, that is Christ, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now that's a parallelism. The first two, the first part is that if you're loyal to the Lord, God will bless you. The second part of those lines is if you're disloyal, God will condemn you. So Paul says, Timothy, be faithful, be willing to suffer as a good soldier of Christ for the sake of the elect and the glory of God, because if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Now that reminds you of a verse in Romans 6, doesn't it? In Romans 6, it says that we died with Christ to the power of sin and arisen to newness of life. And the whole point there of Romans 16 is sanctification. Well, this phrase is not a real parallel to Romans 6. Because Paul is not talking about sanctification. He's talking about real death. He's talking about martyrdom. And he's saying, Timothy, if we are the witnesses of Christ and have to give up everything and eventually die as a martyr with him, don't worry about it. Because where he is, there we will be also. And we will live with him. In this life, we'll have fellowship with him. Whether we have fellowship with anybody else, we'll have fellowship with him. And then after our physical deaths and after our martyrdoms, we'll still be with him throughout glory. So don't worry about anything, Timothy. We may have to die in this battle as faithful witnesses. We may have to be martyred. And Paul was just a few days later. We'll live with him. Nothing can separate us from the Lord Jesus Christ. For to me to live is Christ, Paul said. And to die is gain. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. That is, if we keep going forward, if we keep being steadfast and persevering and we don't give up and we don't give in, we don't give out, then we will reign with him in this life and in the life to come. But on the other hand, Timothy, here's the warning. If we deny Christ, if we deny him, he'll also deny us. Once again, Paul is quoting Jesus. Look back to Matthew 10. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said this. Verse 32. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven at the second coming when we stand before God on judgment day. Do not think, said Jesus, that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. So you see, Paul is alluding to those very words of Jesus to Timothy. He says, Timothy, you remember what Jesus said. If when we're called upon to confess Christ before men and we chicken out, he will not confess us before our Father who's in heaven. If we live the life of an unbeliever after having professed to be a believer, and our profession of faith in Christ becomes empty, and our life becomes the opposite of what we once professed to believe, Christ will deny us on judgment day. The worst words anybody can ever hear from Christ: depart from me, I never knew you. And then you have the last line. If we are faithful, he remains faithful. Is that a comforting thought? It shouldn't be. He's not trying to be comforting. He's saying, Timothy, if we are faithless, if we profess Christ but our lives reject him and we reject Christ as our king, he'll still be faithful to his promise and curse those that deny him. Nothing comforting about that phrase. If we're faithless, Timothy, Jesus will still be faithful. And if we apostatize, he'll still be faithful. And he will apply that curse. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I will deny you. Why is he like that? Because he can't deny himself. Everything Jesus says, everything he does, is consistent with his holy, divine character. So I address you all listening to me today. Christ is going to be faithful, whatever we are. If by his grace we're faithful to stand for him, even though it means hardship and persecution, he's going to bless us. But if we become cowards, walk off the battlefield, change our allegiance, he's still going to be faithful. And he's going to reject us. Which will it be with you? You're going to be a noble soldier? Or are you going to be a coward? It's easy to be a coward. All you have to do is take your eyes off of Christ, who has ascended into heaven, and look at the fierceness of the battle around us. It's easy to be a coward. All you have to do is keep your eyes on the bullets that whiz by your ears. To listen to what the newspapers and the books and the history books and all the rest say about you. But we're to walk by faith, not by sight, knowing that he who is the seed of David has a kingdom that will overturn all of the opposing kingdoms of this world. And when he has done it, he will come back in clouds of glory. One of those witnesses that Paul talks about to the truth of the gospel, all the way to martyrdom, was a 16th century Anglican by the name of Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer was Archbishop of Canterbury under Henry VIII and Edward VI, and was greatly used of God in accelerating the Protestant Reformation in England. Then when young Edward died and Bloody Mary came to the throne, she had him burned at the stake. And one of the lasting influences of Thomas Cranmer for the past 400 or 500 years has been a book that he wrote called The Book of Common Prayer for the Anglican Church. The purpose of that book was to teach Englishmen how to worship God as Protestants and not as Roman Catholics. And in that book, he has a prayer in times of plague and epidemics, which throughout the church have been many. So I would like to conclude with Thomas Cranmer's prayer concerning plagues. Let us pray. Almighty God, who in your wrath sent a plague upon your own people in the wilderness for their obstinate rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and also in the time of King David, slayed with the plague of pestilence 70,000, and yet remembering your mercy, did save the rest. Have mercy, have pity upon us miserable sinners, who now are visited with great sickness and mortality, that like as you did then accept an atonement, and did command the destroying angel to cease from punishing, so may it now please you to withdraw from us this plague and grievous sickness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless you. Hope to be with you next week.